That really is a perfect hymn to sing leading into the service. Paul and I didn't schedule that or arrange that specifically, but I know I feel like the Lord did. Because it's really a question for you. I mean, you were singing it as a statement. I don't believe that each and every one of us could say it honestly, that you love to tell the story. Because if you and I love to tell the story, if we would say that honestly, that means we are telling the story. And we can't not tell the story. I know that, you know, it happens in sports. If you're whatever fan you are of whatever team, and they win some significant game or some significant championship, isn't that the first thing you tell people? You know, it could be high school, it could be middle school, it could be professional sports, it could be college sports. You know, the things we love, some people love talking about their cars. You know, more than they talk about the gospel, which is really embarrassing. And I'm talking about myself. So how much do we really love to tell the story? Because as we look today, we're going to look at the life of Philip. Well, I say the life of Philip, we're going to look at the ministry of Philip. We don't know a whole lot about the life of Philip, but we know the important things. And I hope that's what you'll understand as I share that with you today. Now, let me give you some background. On Wednesday night, we looked in Acts chapter 6, and we looked at the calling of the first seven servants, which really, from all evidence that we see in Scripture, these first seven servants that were called upon in the early church as the church was growing and was having issues that we talked about. Not everyone was being ministered to equally. And so what the apostles did, they called together a group and he said, listen, guys, this isn't working. You know, our main function is to preach and teach the gospel. We're not going to give that up because this is all implied, these words. I'm adding a lot of words. But they basically said it's not right for us to take care of these needs when we're supposed to be ministering the words of the gospel. And there are other things, other functions that need to be taken care of. So let's get seven men full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom and power, and let's assign them this task of, in a spiritual way, meeting the needs of the people. Very important to do that. Always important to do that. And two of those were significant that we know a lot about. Stephen, which did not have a long life after being assigned that task, but he served a purpose, and we'll see that as well. Obviously served a purpose. He's very outspoken. He challenged the Jewish leaders of his day with the gospel itself, and for that he was killed in the same way Christ was killed. A lot of parallels there. One of the other seven was Philip. And one thing interesting about these seven that they picked, they were all non-native Israelites. They were Greek-speaking Jews. They were known as Hellenists. And they were picked because the ones being overlooked in the early church and meeting their needs were the Hellenists, these Greek-speaking Jews that were not native, I think it was unintentional, personally. And it's just one of those things that happened with explosive growth, and people were ministering to the people they knew. And so they had to expand that out, call in these that were believers from other areas, other cultures, so that they could minister to those cultures. And Philip was one of those. So it's important to realize he was not a native Jew. He was a Greek-speaking Jew from the surrounding areas. So understand that. He was serving during a time that was obviously a time of significant persecution. And now we have, with the advent of Stephen being murdered, basically, for his belief. Now we read in chapter 8, verse 1, as we lead in, let me lead into the scripture with verses 1 through 3 in chapter 8. And we see the situation. This is, as Stephen is being killed, martyred for the cause of Christ, it says, and Saul approved of his execution. Now, this is not a sermon on Saul or the Apostle Paul. Let's move on. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then it talks about devout men actually taking care of Stephen's body and burying him. And it talks about Saul then was still ravaging the church, and the type of persecution was severe. They were dragging men and women off to be imprisoned or killed for their faith because they were seen as a threat to Judaism. One reason it's called great persecution is because you actually have a bonding together in, as a unified force, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which were normally, remember, Sadducees, the more liberal side, the Pharisees, the more conservative side, and they usually were at odds, almost a power struggle between the two, but the one thing that united them was their hatred towards Christ and followers of Christ. So that's why you had such great persecution. I mean, they were unified in wanting to do away with this new way, this new belief, this gospel. So what we'll see in Philip, and I titled this The Faithfulness of Philip because I want us to see the example that he set and then how it would serve us well to mimic his example. Because in the same way that Paul said, imitate me, remember as you look further into the scriptures, Paul's letters, that's a very bold thing to say. Say, imitate me. But he was saying, if you say imitate me and it's in a Christian perspective, it better be because that person is also imitating Christ. And I think what you'll see in Philip is you see him just living out not only the life of Christ, but the commands of Christ. You know, they weren't interchangeable with him, or they were the same for him. So let's dig right in as we look in verse 4. Again, this is the second time we hear about Philip, the first time being just in the list of the seven original, what we would call deacons or servants. So if there was a precursor even to the first point that I'm going to make, understand that Philip was already known by his reputation because that was one of the qualifications. Not only that they be full of the Spirit and power and all that wisdom, but they had a good reputation that was well known. It had not been a secret that they were that type of person. So we already know he was a strong servant of Christ and was known for that. So we pick this up and it says beginning in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now I don't know if you remember this, but last week, the last point that I made in the sermon that we looked at back in Acts chapter 5 was that how persecution was fueling the gospel. Even early on when the apostles were being persecuted, they took it as encouragement. They took it as a way to witness to those that were prosecuting and persecuting them. And we see this continuing on a much higher level because now they're faced with possible extinction at the hands of those that hate them. So they were scattered, but they went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria, or a city of Samaria, but we know it was in the area of Samaria, and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So if we want to see the first example that Philip sets for us, as believers, I believe, sets for us, he was faithful to go to the lost. Now, there's a lot of other side phrases you could add in the midst of extreme persecution and areas he was not familiar with. But this is so interesting because this is a direct fulfillment of what Christ's command was to the apostles and to those closest to the apostles. What did he say? Wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come and then do what? Then starting in Jerusalem, in Judea, start in Jerusalem, expand this gospel into all Judea and then Samaria, which was the next region to the north. And he said, and then to all the ends of the earth. So you have this fulfillment because of the persecution. This area north of Judea called Samaria. Now understand that Judea itself is kind of the heart of the native Jewish culture. You go into Samaria, that's where, okay, little history lesson again, just so we always remember this. In about 722 BC, you had the Assyrians overrun the northern kingdom of Israel, about 10 tribes, the northern kingdom. They overran them, took a bunch of them out, and just dispersed them. That's like the 10 lost tribes. They're gone. You know, dispersed, never really to return. But there was a remnant of Jews left in Israel at that time, in that northern nation of Israel. And then you had Assyrians move back down into that area, and they all intermarried. And so the result of that over the generations was you had this mixture of Jews and Assyrians, and they're known as Samaritans. So that's why the Jews would consider them half-breeds, consider them unclean, and really the Samaritans felt the same way about the Jews. They wanted that separation. In fact, it's important to understand Samaritans had their own place of central worship, their own temple, their own location, their own priests, their own type of religion, this hybrid religion. What Jesus had proclaimed to the Samaritan woman, do you remember that? The woman at the well? Remember she was saying all those things? You Jews say there's one place to worship. We say there's another place. And basically Jesus said, there's going to come a time when there's a great unification. of these things. There's not going to be, I worship here, I worship there. You're all worshiping one, the one true God that's centered in the truth of the gospel with one Messiah. And that's when she says, what? Yeah, we'll understand all that when the Messiah comes. He says, I'm here. It's just an amazing story. But you have all this is tying into what Philip's doing. Philip's led to Samaria, and he starts sharing the gospel in power. And you know that the Lord is behind it. Why? Why do you know the Lord's behind this? From what those few things we read. Why did the people there, why were they impressed that there was something divine going on? That's right. He was given power, as was promised them. He was given power by the Holy Spirit to heal not only physical ailments, but spiritual ailments, possessions of demons. And these demons would come out shrieking. There is a reality of demon possession. You say that nowadays and people laugh at you. Even though they see demonic activity, they don't want to admit that it's demons that are doing it. It's that there's this spiritual world out there. But I believe that we see it every day. You see it every day when you read the paper. If you watch any type of news, if you see any kind of news on the internet, things that happen, you see demonic influenced activity and people that absolutely have given themselves over or have been consumed by that, by the things and the evil things that they do. But we see that as he shared the gospel message, it was having an impact. It's interesting because it doesn't say specifically many were saved. But what does it say? They paid attention to what he said. There's an implication there that if they're paying attention, there are some being saved. It also says that there was much joy in that city after I'm talking about all the healings. And really, true joy comes from what? True conversions. You can have temporary joy, but the implication here is that this area that he was ministering in was being changed dramatically. And we have to remember all this was done through the power of the Holy Spirit, not through Philip. So if there is a side thing to remember is that we don't go out and do this on our own. You know, when I say we should go out and meet others that are lost, because I'm skipping ahead a little bit. But here's what we do. Here's what I do. Here's what I believe that we do most of the time. Here's what American Christians do. American Christians seem to form, and again, I'm speaking for this little bit of American Christian population that I know and that I see. We tend to bubble ourselves in. We want to have Christian friends. Nothing wrong with that. But many times we have exclusively, or let's say predominantly Christian friends. We like to hide ourselves in our churches and wait for the lost to come in. Let them come to us. If somebody's really interested in the gospel, let them come to us. We like to hide even, I'm being very honest about this. We like to hide within our own families at times because we feel safe there. We joke all the time about, let's just move out to a cabin somewhere in Montana, out in the woods, get away from all this garbage. That's the same attitude the monks have when they'd move to these monasteries and think they're being holy by sitting there by themselves and not letting them sin. Not letting them come in contact with the world. Never did the Lord say that. He said to be separate, but stay in the world and minister to them. Because the example of Christ was what? He went to the dirtiest, the sickest, the most polluted, spiritually polluted areas and ministered there. Because that's where the cleaning up needed to take place. We see that even though Philip and others... Now, when I say in others, remember it said they were all scattered. Now, the apostles stayed. That's interesting. And I read so many different opinions on why the apostles themselves stayed in Jerusalem. I have a personal opinion about that. Based on what we've seen about their strength of their faith, they're saying our responsibility is here. We're here. We're going to make sure that the church in Jerusalem is strong. We're going to fight against this. We're going to continue to spread the gospel. We're not going to run. But this was a time when all those that were not native, go ahead and go out, start ministering. And they did. They started preaching. In fact, again, jumping ahead a little bit, I don't always follow my own notes. If you go to, and I don't think I told you all this scripture, don't worry about it. But if everyone else will go to Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 21. And we have this little notation just to remember. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. Remember I told you Stephen's short life as a deacon, short life as a minister was extremely important. The Lord used him as a catalyst to send missionaries all over the world at that time. Because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to those, to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Basically talking about this event back when the persecution started, and all these men left Jerusalem, and the gospel was spread radically. Okay, go back to chapter 8 now. We see that even though Philip and these others were driven away because of this intense persecution, what we have not faced yet, so let's understand that. We haven't even faced that yet, and we're not being driven to sacrifice. We're not being driven to share like these men were. We need to get busy. I need to get busy sharing the gospel message as we have opportunity. Because even though they were driven away because of all this persecution, his focus on serving by spreading the word did not change. In fact, it seemed to intensify. He was going to hit as many of the lost as he could. And he said, you know, good place to start, Samaria. Because they don't understand. Even though there probably was a pocket of believers that came from that woman at the well. Because if you remember, a lot of Samaritans believed even at that time. So it had started there. But still, that was in the minority. But he was willing to go there. And again, his focus had not changed, as our focus should not change. As the persecution on believers becomes more intense, it should not change our purpose. It might change the way we do things. It might change the way we do things online. Maybe we can't go online with some services because they don't allow it. You know, there are a lot of nations in the world where there's so much persecution, they can't worship freely and openly, but they still worship, and the gospel still spreads. Again, he was willing to go to the lost, not hide and wait for them to come to him. And this is where in my notes I said, we tend to do this. That's what we tend to do. We hide with our Christian friends, our families, and our churches, and wait for them to come to us and say, if a lost person comes in, they'll hear the gospel. Yeah, that's true. That's absolutely true. And invite the lost to worship. Invite them to hear the gospel. Absolutely. But that's not the same as waiting for them to come. And it's also not the same as going out and getting them and talking to them in their situation, in their home, in the workplace. Now, we're not going to hit this in detail, but this is important to understand. I'm going to briefly summarize it. As you go into chapter 8, verse 9, it goes into a kind of a sub-story. It's important, but talks about one man that hears Philip's message is Simon Magus, or Simon the magician, or Simon the sorcerer. And he was known for being a man of great power. And he even acknowledged that he was a man of great power. However he was performing his magic, which was most likely of demonic origin or demonic influence, but he had impressed people with his signs. Well, now Philip was preaching and people were following Philip and his message, and people were being converted and being baptized. And it says down in verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then it says something weird. Even Simon himself believed. The question is, believed what? But we'll go on. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, kind of followed him around. So we know that as a fact. We don't know exactly the motive yet. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. What word do you not see in that? You don't see anything about repentance. You don't see anything about commitment to Christ. But he made a profession and was baptized. So keep that in mind. Now the apostles hear about this going on in Samaria. And remember, this is something they're still dealing with. Taking the gospel to these Gentiles. Taking the gospel to non-full-blooded Jews. You know, they know they're supposed to. But they're still battling all this, so they need to check it out. So they send Peter and John up there to check this out. And they question them, and there's some interesting things that goes on where they say they were baptized in the name of Jesus, but they still didn't understand what the Holy Spirit was. So Peter and John lay their hands on them so that they know they received the Holy Spirit. Comes on them in some way that's obvious. To me, it's obvious when someone's saved because they change. So there was a completion of this process. We don't totally understand it, but this is not a place where you use it as a proof text, where you say, see, You got to have a separate time when people lay their hands on you and get the Holy Spirit. No, you read the scripture, and what does it say? It says those who are believers have the Holy Spirit. But this was obviously a different situation. This was a situation where Peter and John, as apostles from Jerusalem, were coming and validating not only the belief, but the ministry there in Samaria. So you have this bonding together. This is part of the process when Jesus said there's going to come a time when he won't just worship in Jerusalem, he won't just worship wherever you worship in, is it maybe Shechem? I'm trying to remember where their temple or their place of worship was in Samaria. But there's going to come a time where none of that, you will worship God Almighty, and we and you yourself will be the temple of God, you know, all those things, because the Holy Spirit will indwell you. So we know that from Scripture. But one thing I wanted to bring out as far as when the apostles, so they're validating these Gentiles being saved and that they have the same Holy Spirit. But part of this was when Simon, this magician, sees what happens, he sees the power of the Holy Spirit come on these people when the apostles lay their hands on them, what's he do? He goes to Peter and John, he says, hey, I'll pay you if you give me that same power. That is cool, where you can have that impact on people. Well, Peter, he flies off the handle. He says, well, I can't repeat all of it without, or I can't remember all of it. But Peter says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. Pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart might be forgiven you. I see that you are in... that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, let me ask you. You know, you can have your own opinion here. Is he describing a saved person who has come to know the Lord? And again, this is, you might say, well, he might have come to know the Lord because it says he believed, but he's really, he doesn't fully understand yet. I would say he's showing a lot of evidence that it was not a sincere profession. That's all I'm saying. I'm saying he is showing the evidence of it. I can't declare him lost or saved. Peter is saying you have no part in this. You're full of iniquity. You better repent. What's he say? You better repent. So he's on dangerous ground. Now, I bring this up only for one reason. We're kind of shying away from Philip, even though this was part of Philip's ministry. Because I always want to bring this out. Just because you have prayed a prayer or walked down front of a church, and even if you've been dunked back here, it does not make you saved. We need to understand that. Simple words and a simple rite of baptism or a simple ordinance of baptism does not make you saved. What did Jesus say? Did Jesus tell Nicodemus, until you walk down front and pray and kneel in front of the church and get dunked in the water, you shall not be saved? He said it very basically, Nicodemus, unless a man's born again, he can't be saved. There needs to be a rebirth. And the rebirth only takes place with that immaculate conception of the sovereign will of God and the free will of man that God has granted him to accept that gift of grace that has been laid out before him by Christ and paid in full. So it has to be a heart change. It cannot just be words. You can say anything. You and I can say anything, but that doesn't mean we are what we say we are. So I have to bring that out. So just because Simon said, I believe, and I got baptized, Peter's saying, you are showing by what you are asking that you either don't understand or you're lost as much as you ever were. So please understand that. That is for you. That's between you and God to figure that part out. You can fool us all day long. I can fool you all day long. You ain't going to be fooling him when you stand before him. Even in verse 24, it doesn't say, I repent, Lord, forgive me. He says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. Tell God not to do anything to me. That's not repentance. To ask somebody else to pray that nothing will happen to you, but let's move on. But I want you to see the apostles. Because the impact of what Philip has done, being faithful to the word, you have the church in Jerusalem is really validating what's being done up there as the gospel is spreading. And even these, now this is Peter and John. Now you might not remember this. Do you remember when Peter and John were still serving with Jesus and the Samaritans don't accept Jesus? They don't let him in. They refuse him. Remember what James and John said? The same John? Hey, you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? The same John that was saying, should we call down fire and destroy all the Samaritans? And Jesus is going, what are you guys talking about? And here you have that same John. Well, let's read it. Verse 25. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So they had gone from Samaritan, really, I don't want to say haters, but thinking they all deserve to die, to we're going to preach the gospel to them. See, that's more evidence that they were changed, too. But I just wanted to show that to you. I thought that was very interesting. When we get back now on this, as we focus back on Philip and his example, how he was faithful, number one, again, he was faithful to go to the lost, no matter what the cost. Now we see he's faithful to go, and that this is going to be so interesting. As we look at this Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch story, understand that when we read this, he's going to be asked to go to the middle of nowhere and not given the reason. So again, now he's being asked, he's faithful to go, and not only is he not being given a reason, but we find out it's for one person. I want you to completely inconvenience yourself, because there's one person, even though he doesn't tell him yet, there's one person that I want you to talk to. Let's look at this. Because this should, it tells us not only is it important to share the gospel globally, to share the gospel in a time where there's more than one, where you have an audience. But it's the Lord shows us it's just as important to share with that one person that you've been told to share the gospel with. Verse 26 says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Again, there's a lot of ways you can interpret that sentence and the phrases, but however you want to interpret it, go to a place that's very deserted, on the road, middle of nowhere, but there's a reason. I'm not telling you yet. Very much like the Lord telling Abraham to do what? Go to a land that I'll show you. Leave your home, leave your family, leave everything that you know, and go to a place that I'll show you later. Just get on the road, and I'll tell you where to go. In verse 27, you see Philip's response, and he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, let's just stop right there just for a second. See that as the example, when we look at what we can learn from this as individuals, Philip was extreme and was staying extremely sensitive to the guidance of the Spirit. So, okay, your next question is, how do I stay sensitive? Because I don't hear voices from heaven. So how do we stay sensitive to the Holy Spirit, to hearing what he's saying? Well, I believe we do hear voices from heaven. Because when you read God's word, you are hearing voices from heaven. If you believe this is God-breathed, if you believe what is in Scripture is God-breathed, if you believe it was given to you for a reason, if you believe it still applies, which it does, obviously, then you are hearing voices from heaven. You get close to his word and study. You stay close to him in your prayer life. You stay close to him by actually living out the word that you've studied and prayed about. And I do believe the Scripture will bear this out, you will be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. It will happen, yeah, because you have made yourself that fertile ground that seeds can really flourish in. You know, we have a lot of agricultural examples, Jesus used. And he talked about, you have the parable of the sower, it's really the parable of the soils, talking about the condition of the soil. When you plow up and keep your heart plowed up and ready to receive and fertilize and ready to receive the word, you will be sensitive to what the Lord wants you to do. He still wasn't distracted by the persecution, as we need to maintain our focus in the same way. He didn't question any of the directives. In the same way, when Scripture tells us, here's what it should look like when you are a believer, we don't question that, or we should not. But he shows, as we should, a real trust in what the Lord is telling him to do. I think if there's one reason you and I don't always obey and don't always do what we think we should do or know that we should do is because we don't fully trust it. We think we might just have a little bit better idea or method. But you see in Philip a readiness and an eagerness to share. Because as we move on, it says, now this passage of Scripture he was reading was this. Now you might ask, how did he know that he was reading from Isaiah? Well, he's reading out loud. Well, why in the world was this guy reading in his chariot out loud? Well, that was the custom of the day. The custom of the day was when you read out loud. You didn't just stare at it and read it in your mind. You read it out loud. And we know that the Lord has orchestrated this meeting. It says the passage of the Scripture that he's reading was this. It's from the scroll of Isaiah. And the scroll of Isaiah, I think the scroll of Isaiah would have been about 29 feet long. And they know that based on what they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They found basically a full copy of Isaiah. So it'd been about a 29-foot long roll. Now, you would have had to been a man of means to have a scroll of Isaiah at that time. Just keep that in mind. He didn't have a pocket Old Testament. But the Scripture was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? But Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Now, to understand the full situation here, this was a eunuch. This was a man who had been physically mutilated so that he would not be a threat to any of the females within the government there of Ethiopia. This was not the normal Ethiopia. This would have been the area of, Nubia, which was south of Egypt, southern part of Egypt, south of there, not the current Ethiopia. He would have been of dark skin descent, African dark skin. Totally different culture than anything that Philip was used to. That did not change his focus on sharing the gospel with this man. I would say it this way. It appears he was completely blind to the cultural or skin color differences. He only sees someone who needs to know the truth. Now, this is a struggle for most of us. And I say it's a struggle not because I'm saying that any of you would deny someone of a different skin color or culture the gospel. I'm saying it because it's something that we are just more comfortable with people that are like us. There's a natural tendency to be that way. So we have to really, I don't know how to say this in the right way, but we have to really be open to the Spirit leading us to whomever. And have to pray that we be blind to these cultural and skin tone differences, which is a silly thing. Just think if we were all blind, physically blind, this stuff, so much about race would not exist because we're basing so much of it on physical appearance. You had the same problem in the Old Testament. You had them trying to pick a king for the first king for Israel. What were they going off of? Physical appearance. Oh, that guy looks like a king. God's going, ah, man, you really think height and hair color and good looks makes a good king? And that's when he says, man, you got to look on the inside. So if we could just all focus on the inner, if we could focus on everyone being created in the image of God, I think you and I would do a lot better with being open to sharing the gospel the way that Philip was. But let's just see everyone, no matter what they look like, smell like, come from, whatever it is, that we see them as someone who needs to hear the truth. And if they've already heard the truth, they need encouragement. Then we see what else. How did he witness to him? Did he say, let me tell you what Jesus has done for me? No, that wasn't the question. The question was, who is this scripture about? So he took that, he said, scripture is about Jesus. He shared Christ with him from the Old Testament because that's all they had. Now I have to believe absolutely that he shared with him, this Messiah has already come. His name was Jesus. And here's what his ministry looked like. Here's what he did for you. And after sharing that with him, it says as they were going along the road, they came to some water. So obviously he talked to him about the ministry of John the Baptist and how then it was handed off to Jesus, and that John the Baptist was just the forerunner. You know he's told him all that because he says, here's some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now there's a verse that was added much later, not with the original writing of the book of Acts, that says, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And then he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Or something like that in your verse 37. It doesn't appear in the most ancient manuscripts, but it doesn't hurt anything. That being inserted is a true statement. And it's already implied here because he's saying, what prevents me from being baptized? Because he's already been shared with what the gospel is and what it means to be born again, because he shared all that with him. So he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And what's implied there is Philip was just gone, miraculously gone. I mean, can you imagine the story? This is one thing Vicky said, the story that this eunuch told his friends. What an amazing story. And you know that he went back and shared this in his native land. So you have this guy. That's why God sent him to one man, because one man is extremely important. But what can we say about Philip? Just from this scripture, he was prepared. Can you deny that he was prepared and ready to share? He heard a gospel. He heard a little excerpt from Isaiah. He said, I know what to do with that. I know what this man needs to know. And then he expanded on that and explained it in great detail. He knew the scripture. If you could remember anything about this one point, to be faithful to share, we must be faithful to study. If you want to be a faithful sharer of the word, it won't happen if you're not a faithful studier of the word. You want to be able to go and not be stymied by some basic question or by some basic point of the gospel. You want to be able to tell them and give them the hope that comes from the truth that you have at your fingertips. That the only reason you don't have it in here is because you haven't studied it. You haven't let it be part of you. You haven't hidden the word in your heart. So you might not sin against God, but also you had to study to show yourself approved. All those things. Make sure you know the scripture. Don't just hope, well, God's going to give me the words. Yeah, but he never takes away the responsibility of the individual to study, to learn, to be a student of the scripture, to be a student of the Lord, to always have that relationship building and growing with him. So Philip was taken away, and what I want you to see in this one simple verse, and I'm going to take you to 20 years later in Acts chapter 21 in just a second. But in verse 40, it says, but Philip found himself, now here's what it sounds like. He disappears. It's almost like watching one of the old TV shows. Anybody ever watched Bewitched or watched, I know it sounds awful to mention that. Bewitched, and what was the other one? I Dream of Jeannie. Okay, those are from my era, I know. But in those, you know, people would get blinked or twitched out of one place and they would appear someplace else. That's what I imagine happens to Philip. So he's all of a sudden in Azotus. I don't know if this is a decent place. I know it's an interesting city because this is actually the ancient city of Ashdod, a Philistine city of Ashdod. Do you remember Ashdod? If I say the word tumors, do you remember anything? You remember Dagon? This is where Dagon, the Philistines take the Ark of God to Ashdod, and it's where they have the statue of Dagon, this weird fish, animal, human hybrid idol, and they put the Ark in there next to this, in this Dagon's temple, and they come out the next day, and this thing's, it's fallen over, and the next time it comes over, the head's gone and the hands are gone, right, on this. And then not only that, then he strikes them with tumors, and one translation of the word tumor is hemorrhoids. So none of that sounds good. And so they want to get rid of the ark. But that's kind of the significance of that city. But he shows up in Azotus. And here's what I want you to see. It says he's continuing on. He's heading somewhere. He's heading to Caesarea. Caesarea ends up being his home. And as he's heading there, he's still preaching. So he's not overwhelmed by this appearing somewhere else. He says, okay, this is fine. I can start from here and head home. And he's preaching the whole way. But I want you to see that he's faithful from this one verse and another two that I'm going to show you. He's faithful to evangelize at home. And that's just so important for us to understand. When we pick this up 20 years later in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, as Luke is writing about his travels with the Apostle Paul, you have him say this. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. Remember, this is where Philip was heading. We came to Caesarea and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist. Now, I should have said this in the very beginning. This is not Philip the apostle. All this Philip that we're talking about is Philip, a different Philip, not a Galilean. They entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven original, remember? And stayed with him. And he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. I know this is just a simple scripture, but you learn a lot about him. So 20 years later, he is still known as the evangelist. He is in his hometown, but he is still evangelizing at home. And we know that it's had an impact on his family. He's got four unmarried daughters. What are they? They're prophesying. They're basically able to preach the word, to tell the word, to speak forth the word. How do they do that? Because they grew up doing it with a dad that paid attention to the gospel, that paid attention and made the gospel, made the Bible important to his family. Now, if you missed out on that, and now you're a granddad or an uncle or whatever, it's not too late. We can't say it's too late. You still have to evangelize at home and teach at home so that you have a legacy to pass on, a life-giving legacy. Now, this is also interesting because this is probably where Luke got the story about Philip early on. Philip's probably saying, hey, let me tell you what happened 20 years ago. This is so cool. So he tells him the story and how he was led, even during that time of great persecution, to the Ethiopian and all that. That would be an exciting time. But I want to leave you with this on this last point. Let's never forget the importance of ministering to your close friends and family. In fact, it seems not only logical, but necessary that that's where our evangelizing should start. Why in the world should we ever take a mission trip to try to spread the gospel someplace else if we're not doing it here? That's ludicrous. That's silly. And to me, it's unwise. We do the same thing that Jesus said when he commanded the first believers in the early church, start in Jerusalem, start at home, move it on to Samaria, out to the outskirts, the town, your other acquaintances, and then take it to the world. Then you can move on out. That's very basic. We would do well to emulate the example of Philip as he emulated the life of Christ and the commands of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for the amazing examples you give us through Scripture of these faithful men. But we know, Lord, these were just men, but they were led by the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that we will be more Spirit-led. Lord, I ask you that you would convict us so we will humble ourselves and yield to your Spirit's direction. Lord, I pray that if there are any here today that are relying on a profession and a baptism, but not a change of heart, not a true repentance towards you and a confession of faith in the salvation that you've offered, I pray, Lord, that today would be their day of salvation. But Lord, I pray for a renewed spirit in each of us that we would see what a true servant of yours looks like as we look at the example of Philip. Lord, I pray for changed hearts for all of us in a way that would change us towards not being hardened towards the world, but to be softened towards the world so that we would see the need for the gospel that's there in everyone we come in contact with and be willing and excited and prepared to share that word. In your name we ask all these things. Amen.